I'm always shy when I deal with the subject of money, as texts like this bring out, because I have seen the abuses of such texts for so many years by so many different kinds of ministries. I, along with you, hear and see the begathons that are annual in almost every ministry. Some high-key, some low-key. Then there's the annual sermon on giving to get the pledges up to set the budget in many organizations. High-pressure techniques to get people to, out of guilt, give of their finances to alleviate that guilt. And just the fact that every piece of mail you get from any ministry, any radio show almost, any television broadcast almost, has some plea in it to financially support them. On the other hand, I've noticed as I read the New Testament just how much Jesus speaks about the issue. And to neglect it would be wrong. In fact, every one out of six verses, one out of six verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak directly or indirectly to the subject of finances. Of the 44 parables that Jesus spoke, 16 of them deal with the responsibility toward money. In fact, one of the great revivalists of the past said, "I always know when a man is saved when his wallet is saved." And in the Mississippi Church News, this article appeared, "There is a disease which is particularly virulent in this part of the 20th century. It is called cirrhosis of the giver. It was actually discovered about 34 AD and ran a terminal course in a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. It is an acute condition which renders the patient's hand immobile when it attempts to move from the billfold to the offering plate. The only remedy is to remove the afflicted from the house of God, since it is clinically observable that this condition disappears in alternate environments such as golf courses, clubs, and restaurants." Now, although the text here would primarily refer to financial giving, this widow gave her two mites, there are principles that I'd like to draw out this morning that would refer to anything we give to the Lord in terms of worship, service, activity, finances, whatever, under that umbrella of rendering something to the Lord. From the text that we just read this morning, there is one gigantic overriding principle, and that is God sees everything, and what He sees is of great concern to Him when He looks at us when we worship, what we give, how we worship, and so forth. It needs to be said, however, in dealing with a text like this, that God is not broke. Even though by listening to some, you're going to get the idea that if you don't give, we're going to go under, it would sound like the Almighty is on welfare. As you listen to some people, He's not. You don't support God. God is not going to hang a going out of business sign over heaven anytime soon. He plans on running the operation. He plans on doing His work. He plans on saving people. The truth is, you can be a part of it or you can miss out on it. There is a ledger that God keeps in heaven, as Paul the Apostle wrote to the Philippians. And concerning their giving, he said, "I didn't say this that I might have some kind of gift or that I desired something, but that put on your ledger, fruit would abound to your account in heaven." In fact, I have found that God's people who are truly servants of God, truly in love with God, never have to be bulldozed to give money. We found that here. We don't take a formal offering, as most of you know who come here. We take offerings perhaps for some mission organization or some ministry who comes through that we feel is an urgent need. But for the needs of this ministry and those that we support on the mission field, we have agape boxes that are spread throughout the auditorium, and it's up to you and God. You give on your own before the Lord. Nobody watches you. Nobody writes you. It's not like many countries in Europe where there is a church tax. The 10% is extracted automatically by the government. We don't do that. Let's first of all notice that the Lord sees our ministry. I want you to look at verse 41. Jesus sat opposite the treasury. and he saw, that's the key word right now, he saw how people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were several courtroom structures. The courts were put there for the purpose of gathering a large number of people to worship the Lord. The first and largest court was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was several acres. It could house 15,000 worshipers at one time. Now think about, in terms of the seating capacity of a building like this, which can hold a couple thousand, to have something that would hold at one sitting 15,000 people. As you would travel toward the temple structure itself, there would be a smaller court called the Court of the Women, where if you were a Jewish male or a Jewish woman, you could go into that court. If you were a Jewish man, you could go into a further court, the Court of Israel. And then there was the priest's court, which no one could go except the priests. There was the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. In that Court of the Women, where Jewish men and women could enter, there was a place called the treasury. It's the place where you would give offerings, some free will offerings, some designated offerings. In that treasury were 13 boxes or receptacles that the Hebrews called shofarot, a Hebrew plural meaning trumpets, because the boxes, the agape boxes, if you will, were shaped like inverted trumpets. Wider at the bottom, narrower on the top, and people could come in and fling their offerings into the shofarot, the boxes that would be held to collect the money. The Mishnah, that is the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, tells us that on each box there was an inscription for what the offering was used for. Frankincense for worship, gold for the mercy seat, free will offerings, whatever. And you could designate those finances wherever you wanted them to go. It was Passover, we know from the general context of this section of Mark, which meant Jerusalem was jam-packed. Every Jew, every year at Passover, and I challenge you to go to a Jewish Passover once a year, or one time at least in your life, toward the end of the Passover, they say, next year in Jerusalem. That's the goal, to celebrate Passover at least one time, in Jerusalem. Well, in Jerusalem, at this Passover time, it was crowded with people. The treasury was the busiest part of all. It was sort of like any church on Easter. It seems to swell up with people suddenly. And so it was in the treasury. People were there. And amidst the crowd, the noise, the din, the busy movement, Jesus takes some back seat somewhere, maybe a corner, maybe folds his arms, and he's just checking people out, watching them. Have you ever been in a mall or an airport and just stopped to watch people? It actually is a fascinating exercise. Try it. Watch how they move about so intently. They've got that one little gift in their mind or that one little piece of clothing, and their mind and their heart is fixed on that. They won't be deterred by ice cream parlors and pretzels and donuts. They just go right for it. Jesus was a people watcher. He's sitting observing people as they go into the temple to worship. It says Jesus saw. In the Greek, the word saw means to view attentively, to survey, to view mentally, and then to consider. It is a word that is not used of an indifferent spectator. He wasn't just kicking around with nothing to do, killing time. He was there for the purpose of observing. He was watching intently. The word was used by the Greeks to speak of a general who would intently view and review his army. Look over his soldiers, make sure they're dressed, they got the right gear on, they have the right weapons. And so Jesus was intently observing people in their worship. One of the most important truths you will ever learn about God is that God sees absolutely everything you do and think. Nothing escapes his attention. That is either a great comfort or a real bothersome thought. He sees it all. Did you ever, as you were a kid, almost do something wrong to notice that mom was in the background looking? It changes everything. It takes all the fun out of doing something bad. Listen to what the scripture says concerning the Lord. The eyes of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 16, range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Solomon said in Proverbs 15, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." The writer of Hebrews then tells us, "Neither is there any creature that is hidden or not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes with whom we have to do." God is our observer. He watches you worship. He notices your work. He notices, obviously, what you give and how you do it. He is, as theologians call Him, omniscient, knowing everything because He sees absolutely everything. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that our worship, our work, and everything we do is under the constant observation of God, which means our motivation should be different because God is watching us. Whether people see us or not is not the point. In fact, listen to what Paul the Apostle writes to employees who work for an employer, or slaves that would work for a master. He says, "Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." There was a Greek sculptor who was not a believer. He was a pagan, and he believed in many gods, like the Greeks often did. And he was out of a piece of stone chiseling his work of art, paying special attention to it. And one observer said, "Why is it you spend so much time on the parts of the statue that nobody is concerned about or sees?" The sculptor quickly replied, "The gods will see. The gods will see." He knew, or he felt, that he had other observers. When somebody is watching you, do you act differently than when somebody is not watching you? The obvious, truthful answer would be yes. It's just like, how do you feel when somebody points a camera at you? Have you noticed that people act differently when a camera lens is pointed directly at them? They'll kind of fidget a little bit differently. They'll, "Come on, take the picture." And it's just different when you know somebody's watching you. We know that the East and the West have always had satellites that observe each other. In fact, 10 years ago, the Soviets put up 14 satellites to observe the goings-on in our country alone, so they would have constant information about what goes on in the United States. And we were all amazed in the Gulf War when the satellites were so accurate that you could read a license plate, or you could see the headlines of a newspaper that someone sitting on his porch had open. That's kind of frightening. We have eyes in the sky that are constantly watching us. God's satellite is always upon us. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth, the Bible says. There's a story about Lord Moynihan, a British surgeon. He was a believer, and one time he was performing an operation. He had a lot of people observing what he was doing, watching him through the window of the suite in his surgical operation place in England. And he had observers who were colleagues, physicians, and family members, and so forth. He performed the operation in such a calm manner that afterwards somebody said, "How is it that with so many people watching you operate, you could be so calm?" He says, "Well, I always have at least three people in the operating room anyway. The patient, myself, and God. He's always watching." He was used to eyes watching him. He was always under the constant attention and focus of the Lord. Well, the point is, God is our audience today. You are not the audience. Keep that in mind. The church does not exist just for you to observe. You have an audience when you walk in this building. That's God. When you sing and the worship group leads, you are not the audience. God is the only audience that we should be concerned about. We've come to worship today, hopefully, because He observes everything that you and I do. He watches carefully. Our work, our worship, our gifts, etc. Those secret prayers, the secret thoughts that we utter, God hears them. Hannah in the Old Testament prayed that she would receive a son, and there was a time when she alone, no one else was watching her, cries out to the Lord. And she thinks that nobody hears her. She wasn't even sure at that point in her desperation if God was hearing her. But after God granted her the request, she realized that God was her observer when she said, "The Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." God observes everything. It's not like having your mom look over your shoulder every now and then. He's always observing, constantly. The next thing I'd like you to notice is the Lord sees the manner of our ministry, the manner of our giving, the manner of our service. Notice again verse 41. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. If we miss that word, we miss the point. It's not that Jesus was just kicking back, watching people worship, though he was doing that. He was intently studying them. But more importantly than that, he was seeing how they did it, what manner they were serving, and how they were worshiping. On the day that Jesus was in the temple, there were scores of people, from poor to prominent, from rich to poverty-stricken. And Jesus is seeing how they are doing this. I'd like you to go back to get some context. Go back to verse 38. Let's see what he means. Then he said to them in his teaching, verse 38, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for she put in, they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." There's a contrast, not just on the size of the check that is being written here, but the manner in which the gift is given. Jesus speaks about the scribes and the Pharisees who love to go around in long robes. They would go in flowing robes. The more flowy, the better. It would attract more attention. If it was a windy day, all the better, because they'd flow and flap and make noise, and people would say, "Ooh, look how holy they are." Some of the robes were marked to show just how scholarly a person was, how many degrees he had. They loved the names Rabbi, Doctor, Reverend. They ate that stuff up. They liked to be pushed up higher. They didn't want to be down with the people. They liked it when somebody said, "Oh, you're the Reverend. Take the special seat in the synagogue or in the temple or at my house." And Jesus is contrasting the method of operation between these people and the widow who comes very quietly, very secretively, doesn't know anybody is watching, and she comes in and puts her mites, and she goes her way. Other sources tell us that these Pharisees were very interesting people. Not only did they give in a very ostentatious way, sometimes they would even sound a trumpet, or they would clap the hands, or they would stop the crowds and put in their money, all coins, and they would throw them in from afar as to make a louder noise. People go, "Wow, there's a lot of money in that one." They'd hear the jingling of change, and they loved it. Jesus even spoke about those who always are attracting attention to themselves by the way they live. In fact, listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 6. "Be careful. Be careful that you do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by men. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." How tragic. What would it be like to stand before God and you get to heaven, and sure, you make it in, but there's not many rewards heavenly for you. You think, "No, wait a minute, God. Look at all the stuff I gave to you. Look at all the things I did for you." "Yeah, I know, but you drew a lot of attention to yourself. Everybody knew you did it. You got your reward down there. Nothing left for you." They saw you. They applauded you. They remarked on your spirituality. They told you how wonderful you were. "You've got it already, man. You've been paid in full. I don't owe you a thing." "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." He goes on in Matthew 6. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We also know that the scribes and the Pharisees, according to Jesus and other sources, would try to attract attention to themselves by the way they would give and by the way they would pray. They would stand either in the synagogue or on a busy street corner, standing up, arms raised, to attract attention of the crowd so that people would think, my, how spiritual that Pharisee is. And it attracted Jesus' attention. He makes several comments on it. The point being here is that God is not so much concerned with what you give, but how you do it. How you do it. I wonder, personally, if the stars in Hollywood would have come out to support the Live Aid concert if it wouldn't have been broadcast with television cameras all over the world. I wonder. I wonder how many of the musical Who's Who would have come out to sing We Are the World with Stevie Wonder and so forth if they hadn't made a video and a film and got it all over the world. Give them the notoriety. I don't know, but I wonder. I also wonder how many national charity organizations there would be if there weren't things like celebrity benefit banquets, bronze plaques, and pictures taken with needy children. I also wonder what God thinks when supposedly one of his representatives stands up in a meeting and says, I know that there are 20 people here tonight with $1,000 or $10,000 each to give. Who will it be? You're sitting back. You've got it. Give. And they'll stand up. I'll give. Like the man who stood up in the meeting. I pledge $2,000 anonymously. The Lord sees how we do it. The Lord observed everything. He observed the manner in which they ministered. And finally, the Lord observes and sees the motivation behind the ministry. Notice the contrast Jesus draws here between the widow and everyone else. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 43, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. That's quite a statement. This poor widow put in two mites. All of the rest of them that have given, she put in more. So he takes out the scales and he's weighing, he's balancing. And they put in their money, the scales go this way. More money goes in, more money goes in. She comes and puts two mites. Whoom! The scales tip. Obviously, the record keeping in heaven is very different from the ledgers on earth. She put in more than all the rest. That word more can mean one of two things. More in quantity. We know that's not the case here. The second use of the word is a more excellent gift, better in quality than all the rest. Notice that the text says two mites, which make a quadrans. The word mite is the word lepta, which means peeled or very thin, speaking of the thinnest Roman copper coin that could be given. Two of them put together equal, presently in our economy, 3/8 of one penny. Can you imagine Jesus saying, she put in 3/8 of a cent more than everybody else? By the way, as a side note, if that widow would have invested that quadrans, the 3/8 of a cent, in the First National Bank of Jerusalem right down the street, at a compounded rate of 4% semi-annually. If she would have held on to it and invested it, which wouldn't be a bad idea, today it would be worth, according to the figures, $4,000,000,000, $8 quadrillion. That is a 4 and an 8 with 20 zeros after it. It would have been worth a lot today. But how much more was it worth in the bank of heaven, as she gave freely, sacrificially, of all that she had? The key word is in verse 44. Notice, they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. When this woman gave, she first of all gave sacrificially. That gift was sacrificial. It cost her to give. It wasn't easy. She didn't have a lot of money lying around. She was a widow. 3/8 of a cent sounds like absolutely nothing to us, but to that poor widow, it was a lot. Because widows in the scripture were often destitute, like Naomi, Ruth, the widow of Zarephath. Elijah comes to her, stays with her. She's to provide for him. How can she, being a starving widow, provide for Elijah? The widow's son dies. That was her only hope of staying alive, was her kids. Now all hope is gone. She was absolutely in poverty, and she was oppressed. Remember, Jesus gives a parable of a persistent widow who has to go to the judge and say, "Judge, man, help me. My adversary is coming. Avenge me of my adversary." Because widows had nothing to buy lawyers with. They were oppressed, and they were taken advantage of. Notice up in verse 40 once again. Concerning these spiritual leaders who devour widows' houses. They take advantage of the widows who have nothing. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. When the widow gave, she gave sacrificially. And it reminds me of David. When David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, it was on his heart, "God, I want to build a house to worship." He goes to his friend Ornan up on the present Temple Mount in Jerusalem, who owned that smooth threshing floor. He said, "Ornan, God wants me to build him a house. I want to build the Lord a house, actually, and I'd like to buy your threshing floor and put a temple there." Ornan says, "Oh, David, you're the king. You're special. I'll give it to you." "Nope, I'm going to buy it from you." "No, David, really? You're going to give it to God? And you're the king? Far be it from me. In fact, you can not only have my land, but you can have anything else you need for the purpose of worshiping the Lord." David quickly responded and he said, "No, I will not sacrifice anything to my God which costs me nothing. If it doesn't cost, it's not a true gift. The amount didn't matter. The sacrifice behind it obviously did." There was a meeting held on the East Coast in a church for missionaries. They were raising finances for missionaries. And as the whole church was assembled, like we are this morning, the chairman stood up and read the list of donors. "Mr. So-and-so has given $500, and the crowd cheered. "Miss So-and-so gave $100, cheers. So-and-so gave $50, cheers. Then he said, "Mr. So-and-so has given 6 cents. Nobody clapped once. A little bit perturbed by the lack of response to this six-penny gift that was probably just as sacrificial, if not more, perhaps, than the others. The chairman, in a silent tone, said, "Shh, I think I hear the clapping of pierced hands." He knew that to the Lord, that gift was very significant. Whether people liked it or not, whether people thought it was a big gift or not, that six pennies meant a lot. It was a sacrifice. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, "I want to tell you about those in Macedonia and Achaia. They've given to support the work of the Lord, to get the gospel preached into the far corners of these regions." And he said concerning them, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own." Then there's Charles Spurgeon, who was often known for his wit, and he told of a story of two men. And one of them boasted in the fact that his religion cost him so little over the years. It was so cheap, and he was so happy that it didn't cost him but a few cents. The man he was having the conversation with said, "May God have mercy on your stingy little soul, sir." Charles Spurgeon, remarking on the conversation, said, "If a man has no more religion than that, if he has not a religion that will make him generous, he has no religion at all." The law of Moses and the traditions of the elders did not make that woman at Passover give her money. If she was that poor, she could keep it for herself, and she was certainly justified. But she gave not only sacrificially as a motive of her heart, but she gave indicatively. In other words, what she gave indicated a lifestyle that she was living. She approached very quietly, again unaware that Jesus was over in the corner watching and watching how and noticing the motivations of the heart. But when she gave the two mites, she was living out what every Jew says they believe. Let's look at it for a moment from a Jewish perspective. Let's say you and I are Jewish. We wake up in the morning. The first thing we say is the Shema. The Shema is the sacred prayer that you begin every day. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength." You'd say that every day. Every pious Jew, every Pharisee. And probably that woman woke up saying that morning. This woman did what she said she believed. She loved the Lord with everything. Her gift indicated her lifestyle. When she put in those two mites, it was like saying, "God, I love you. Here's my heart, here's my life. I don't know where my next meal's coming from, but you're able." So here it is. So Jesus said, she gave everything. That's what he meant. She was giving her life at this point. Giving, like any form of worship, any form of service, any kind of activity, should indicate the posture of our hearts. And it is an indication. You can tell a lot about a person by what they do with what God has given them. Their time, their resources, their abilities. Whether they hold on to their time, hold on to their resources, hold on to their talents and abilities, hold on to their money, or they want to freely give it away. You can always tell. It's interesting. God is the only one that is concerned about the heart when you give. The IRS isn't. I've noticed that. Every quarter when I write out a check to the IRS, they don't care if I'm doing it grudgingly, out of necessity, or if I'm doing it cheerfully. I never am when I give to the IRS. But I do it. They don't care about my motivation. They want to see the check. God doesn't care about the check as much as he cares about the heart. He didn't say, "Oh, that wasn't enough. Wasn't very big." No, he looks at the sacrifice. He looks at what that gift, what that worship, what that service indicates, what's going on behind the gift. What I really love, again, about the Lord is how he takes note of utmost sheer simplicity. Here's a poor widow, 3/8 of a cent. But the scales tip, he takes notice of that. The point being, your gifts financially, your service, your ability, however tiny you might think it is, can be used to go a long way in the kingdom of God. I just asked the kid with a few loaves and fish. Philip says, "All we have is a kid with a few loaves and fish." He said, "Let me have them. Let me show you what I can do with just a few. I'll bless them, I'll break them, and I'll multiply them." God notices the ordinary. I am convinced that when someone calls in on a television broadcast and says, "I'll pledge this much for the work," and their name's broadcast, God doesn't get off on it. God didn't go, "Yay," because everybody sees it. But when somebody says, I got a quarter, I've got a dollar. Lord, it's not much, but I don't have much. In fact, I could use that dollar for a burrito. Otherwise, I won't eat lunch. But Lord, I'm going to send that to get your gospel preached. God takes notice of that. And when you have certain amounts of time constraints, like all of us, "I'm so busy, but Lord, I'm going to devote myself. I'm going to sacrifice myself for this relationship to share your love." Takes note. Just like a wife would take notice when her husband, out of his busy day, takes the time to call her, cancel an appointment, have lunch with her, send her some flowers, even when they don't have much in the checking account. She knows it's special because it's a sacrifice. And it indicates how special the relationship is. It might be ordinary, but that's not the point. It's the heart behind it. I'd like to share with you a story this morning in closing by an author who speaks about the ordinary and I think wraps up these thoughts for us. He says, "There is one word that describes the night that Jesus Christ came. It's the word ordinary. The sky was ordinary. An occasional gust stirred the leaves and chilled the air. The stars were diamonds sparkling on black velvet. Fleets of clouds floated in front of the moon. It was a beautiful night, a night worth peeking out your bedroom window to admire. But not really an unusual one. No reason to expect a surprise, nothing to keep a person awake. An ordinary night with an ordinary sky. The sheep were ordinary. Some fat, some scrawny. Some had barrel bellies, some had twig legs. Common animals, no fleeces made of gold, no history makers, no blue ribbon winners, They were simply sheep, lumpy, sleeping silhouettes on a hillside. And the shepherds, peasants they were, probably wearing all the clothes that they ever owned, smelling like sheep and looking just as woolly. They were conscientious, willing to spend the night with their flocks, but you won't find their staffs in a museum, nor their writings in a library. No one asked their opinion on social justice or the application of the Torah. They were nameless and simple. An ordinary night with ordinary sheep, ordinary shepherds, and were it not for a God who loves to hook an extra on the front of that ordinary, the night would have gone unnoticed. The sheep would have been forgotten, the shepherds would have slept the night away. But God dances amidst the common, and that night he did a waltz. The black sky exploded with brightness. Trees that had been shadows jumped into clarity. Sheep that had been silent became a chorus of curiosity. One minute the shepherd was dead asleep. The next he was rubbing his eyes and staring into the face of an alien. The night was ordinary no more. The angel came in the night because that is when the lights are best seen, and that is when they are the most needed. God comes into the common for the same reason. His most powerful tools are the simplest. I like that. His most powerful tools are the simplest. Your life, ordinary, simple, whether you have a lot to give or whether you have a little to give, to the Lord it's a lot. You give it to him. You give your worship. You give your sacrifices. You give your service, your time, your finances to him. He watches. He sees how. He sees the motive behind it. Ordinary? Yeah, but watch what he can do with it. He'll spread it around. But he looks at the heart. Heavenly Father, at this very moment, like every other moment, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the entire earth. You want to show yourself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are turned toward you. Your eyes are in every place, beholding good and evil. We know, Lord, that all things are naked and open before you. We don't hide a thing. What a comfort that is, Lord, to know that you know our hearts. You see what no one else sees. People judge by outward appearances. You are so refreshingly different. But Father, I pray that that one principle would guide us this Sunday and tomorrow, Monday morning, and every single day of the week, that we have an audience, the omniscient eyes of the Lord, that are watching what we do, why we do it, how we do it. May that knowledge, Lord, govern who we are. And Father, we also pray this morning for those who may have come as observers only. They've come to give the same kinds of worship and sing the same songs. But you see into their heart that there is not a relationship that has been established because of the forgiveness of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that their gift to you this morning would be their very lives, and that they would grow in a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.